Well, we'll just begin with a quick prayer then. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. So I'd like to talk to you on Juan's suggestion and urging about mortification. So mortification, it's a harsh word. It means to make dead, to kill. And our Lord tells us we have to cut off our hand if it causes us to sin, or tear out our eye. St. Paul says we must put to death, he used that word, mortification, put to death our members which are on the earth. And then he lists, though, what those things are: fornication, anger, indignation, blasphemy. So the first and essential thing that we must put to death is any tendency to sin, any desire to commit sin. We all have those in us because of original sin, personal sin. So mortification is necessary for salvation, in that sense that you have desires which it's painful sometimes in a way, or at least difficult to repress and check, which would lead you into sin. And those are left, though, in us, as the Council of Trent says, propter agonem, because of the struggle, because of fight. Our Lord wants us to have that fight and struggle. Just as it's more glorious if you're involved in the battle, if you're involved on the field to attain the victory, than if you're just on the sidelines, if you're just kind of a substitute or something. So our Lord wants to give us that glory of fighting and conquering. And so the first thing we must put to death and slay is sin. And it's just, I guess, pretty obvious, it's pretty clear, that aspect. The next step, you could say, of mortification is then to restrain anything that would make it easier for us to sin. So again, this is on the level of internal mortification. Any inordinate curiosity or things, I guess, even a venial sin. So mortal sin, you will go to hell, you know. That's it. Venial sin, you can expiate that. You can still be united to our Lord, but you must restrain those in as much as you can as well. So those are the two kind of essential internal aspects of mortification. I was going to talk more about the external, which are not as necessary, but they're still imposed on us by the church. So those would be corporal mortification, bodily mortification. So the church makes us fast twice a year. It's only twice a year now, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. So there is kind of a necessity to these exterior penances, which are aimed at making it easier for us to attain that interior mortification and following the Lord's will always and not our own desires and passions. So the value of exterior mortification is relative. It's ordered to holiness, union with God, and it's not an end in itself. So there can be some dangers in focusing too much on things like fasting or vigils or things like that. But in general, it seems to me that this discipline of the church has kind of weakened and been forgotten about. So it might be good to just think about it a little bit and look at some examples of the past as well, how they thought of it. So before the Vatican Council, even pretty recently, I guess, that's not too far in the past, you would have to fast every day during Lent. There were dispensations given, but you know, you still had to fast. And the older authors, even a little before that, maybe 18th century or so, they said that was under pain of mortal sin. So in a way, the church was saying this is necessary to do these bodily works of mortification. That's no longer the case. It's just encouraged. And so the reason for those exterior mortifications are facilitating the interior mortification, facilitating our prayer life, falling of Christ. Another aspect is to make reparation, to do penance for our past sins. So all these reasons are still valid for each man and each person. It's just a matter of the measure, I guess. Not everybody has the same measure for these penances. So I guess, what are some of these? Again, the main one is fasting. That means that you take only one full meal during the day, and you can have two other, you could call them, I don't know, snacks. Usually it's called a collation or something else. So two smaller meals, I mean, I guess you call them meals, but which do not add up to a meal. Both of those together cannot add up to a meal. Again, kind of the 18th century, they're very casuistic, like the law. They would say you cannot have more than 2 ounces of food in the morning and 8 ounces in the evening. Again, those don't really apply, but it's just to give you an idea. So one full meal throughout the day. The ancient practice was always to take one meal after Vespers, after the sun is setting. And one of the reasons is just that the ancients did not have breakfast. It was just everybody, every man, and even woman, would wait till lunchtime to have their first meal. And so only the old and the children were taking breakfast. And in some of the prophets, they threatened Israel by saying, you know, you will have rulers who eat breakfast. I mean, it's just kind of like saying they're immature, they're weak and whatnot. So in the ancient world, they just didn't eat breakfast. So for them to fast, taking that one meal is you'd put it back farther to after dinner, after Vespers. Saint Benedict, he keeps that rule, but he's writing a rule for monks. Monks who are not hermits, they're not of the greatest vigor, and I guess he's just writing for normal men. And so he takes as his measure from September 14th until Lent, you would take your meal at 3 instead of noon. So he's saying for that, and that's why it became called the monastic Lent, it's just a little more. And in the monastery here, we don't keep those same, again, basically because we're used to breakfast from, you know, childhood. It's a little harder, but so we take that as doing one day of fasting a week. So every Friday, have a fast day from September 14th. Saint Benedict is just kind of a mitigated but sustained fast. In Lent, then he returns to the after Vespers one meal. And then here we just do fasting every day, except Sundays, of course, which is, again, taking one main meal. And for us, that's the midday meal. That, again, though, exterior mortification is relative. So fasting has to be done in the measure that you are able to fulfill your normal duties in your state of life. So it's not an absolute, it's not required, and you know you're on the wrong track if you're really fasting really hard and you can't take care of your kids or something, you can't go to work. It's just, that's not what God is asking. But it is good to know things like, there's a Jesuit priest, Father Walter Chizik. Some of you may have read his books, or He Leadeth Me and In Russia with God. So he was a Jesuit who was wanted to serve underground in Russia, is captured. He's in solitary confinement for 4 years, and then he's in the concentration camps in Siberia for 9 years as a priest. So he would have smuggled in wine and bread, and he would be able to say mass sometimes at a work site, you know, when they got out on the work site. So at that time, the rule was you cannot eat anything before from midnight until mass. So he'd have normal, you know, men, laborers in a concentration camp in Siberia who would not eat anything until they went to his mass, either at midday, sometimes after work. So they're outside doing hard labor on nothing, you know, just because of that devotion to the Eucharist. And these examples, though, are not always something to imitate. They're to admire and to make us aspire to greater virtue. And also to see that what we do is not that difficult, and so we should do it well. Like St. Benedict also says how the ancient monks would make us blush for shame with kind of what they did, so we better at least do what we can do very well. And so some of the other, I guess, examples from the ancient monks would be that St. Anthony, he's called the father of monks, he's the first hermit in the desert of Egypt in the 3rd century. So he goes out, lives on his own in a little fortress, walled up, and they gave him bread twice a year, just passed it over the wall. So he did this for 20 years. He took nothing but bread and water and slept for only 2 or 3 hours each night. And then after 20 years, he thought, all right, I can now kind of teach people how to live an ascetic life. And when he came out, he was in perfect health. I mean, they were astonished to see him in a robust state of health, such as he had never enjoyed before. He was not stout as a result of lack of exercise, nor had he lost weight through fasting and fighting with demons. And then at the end of his life, he dies at about 104. And he said he didn't have, his sight was fine. He had skin as if he were like 30 years old. He had all his hair and his teeth. So that's an extraordinary example, and God gives him the grace to live that extraordinary example. But that was what was needed at the beginning of the church, just a really clear, stark, amazing example to say, you know, this is the power of Christ, and we should follow Christ. So, some other examples. They also know the rule of discretion. They know that not every man can fulfill the same measure. So, there was Saint Hilarion. He was one of the first monks in Palestine, and he took up as a youth between the age of 21 and 27. He lived entirely on lentils soaked in cold water, bread, and salt water. From 27 to 30 years, he added some roots and wild herbs. From 31 to 35, half a pound of barley bread he put up there. So again, it's relative, and it's not the end all, and there's different measures for each. And even the extreme case of the fathers know that and practice it. Another common exterior mortification that the desert monks, the other ancient fathers practiced was vigils. They would not, you know, they'd either wake up at night to pray, or they'd stay up, and as we read St. Anthony, he slept like 2 or 3 hours a night. Now that's not reasonable, and I don't recommend it, but again, if God gives somebody a call to extraordinary penance, he gives them the grace to live it, and they don't suffer, you know, health breakdowns and things, and so that's one of the reasons they know it's a call from God. But so vigils is another standard ancient discipline of the church, where again the rule is always, can you fulfill your normal obligations? So I mean, somebody couldn't keep a vigil every night, but maybe once a month. I just remember when I was in the world, just doing on the first Fridays we had all night adoration. So I just get up for 1 hour in the middle of the night and pray, and then go back to bed. And here in the monastery, we do something similar. Only a few times a year do we have that, but we get up in the middle of the night for an hour, pray. There's, of course, like the Easter vigil, where you're up for a long time at night, Christmas vigil, things like that. And that, though, is always the purpose is to pray. You know, there are no more distractions. It's everything's at rest. It's dark. It's quiet. So vigils is always you getting up to pray in the middle of the night, to pray better. One other, this is not as ancient, but it's the discipline, or So that was an instrument of punishment and torture in the ancient world, what our Lord was flogged with, you know, leather with bits of bone in it and whatnot. So St. Peter Damian, he died in about 1072. He was a Benedictine, he was a hermit, but became a cardinal. He really promoted that to religious. And again, it's kind of a aspect of imitating the Passion of Christ in a literal way. A lot of the earlier fathers here, they took very literally all these counsels and sometimes it's kind of humorous, but there, again, the purpose is making reparation for one's sins, being freed from inordinate attachments to sensible pleasure and comfort. And so St. Peter Damian, he's recommending that to monks to use a discipline. But it spread throughout all the religious orders and then even to the laity. Like St. Louis, the King of France, he regularly took the discipline. St. Teresa of Avila's brother, who was just a man in the world, he would use that. And so in ancient times, again, it kind of, you need that really outstanding and I guess visible impetus at the beginning, kind of get things moving, but as the time goes on, it kind of wanes, and you might not be as capable of that. But so in the beginning, they would use chains, leather with bone, and you know, draw blood, and most of them, yeah, they often just had permanent wounds from this self-flagellation. Even up to the time of St. Padre Pio, I don't think it was a rule, but it was their novice master recommending. They would take the discipline in community in the refectory, and the rule for them was once the blood starts reaching the floor, then you stop. A little later on, it's just more, you know, rotten ropes with knots and leather with some knots, and it doesn't cut your flesh and bleed. It just hurts, and it's something again to make reparation, to realize we have indulged too much and we need to retract some of that. Another very common practice was the hair shirt, using camel or horse hair placed on your flesh, very rough, itchy, stabbing, painful. And this was pretty prevalent in St. Louis. King, he wore that also. Many nobles would wear one of those. Cassian, he was one of the early monastic legislators, 300 AD, a little after, in the later 300s. He, though, did not recommend that. He said that should be given only to perfect monks, those who are already ready and then can take on this greater penance. Another practice was, and sometimes were chains, like in the beginning it was actually just very large and heavy chains. Again, these are hermits in the Middle East. So Saint Asepsimus, let's see, yeah, is that right? Asepsimus. St. Asepsimus, for instance, was weighed down with so many chains that he was obliged when he went out to drink to walk on all fours. One evening, a shepherd mistook him for a wolf and very nearly threw a stone at him. Another saint, Eusebius, usually wore iron chains weighing 20 pounds and added the 50 carried by this other monk and the 80 worn by Macarius. He wore these chains for 3 years in the middle of a dried-up lake. So again, that was kind of what was needed in that region at that time to attract the attention of, I guess, the reality of Christianity. And again, these were very simple, illiterate men. He just kind of took literally that call to do penance. So later on, though, it's just wearing maybe tight chains, sometimes with little spikes facing inward. You know, again, just kind of a continual reminder of the Passion of Christ and to make satisfaction. Many of the saints just wore them for so long and so tight they would get embedded in their skin and like cause sores and things, and they just, you know, again, that's when somebody has a call to extraordinary penance and they're fine, but most of it, we don't have that. So one of them, one of the Desert Fathers, he was living in a community, and he just smelled so bad that eventually the Spirit asked him, "Why do you smell so bad?" And he said, "Well, I have these chains," and he had these open sores, and so on. So, "Well, you know, you need to leave. You don't have vocation here." So he went off and did it on his own. There's a yeah. This but even Saint Francis Regis, he was a Jesuit preaching in southern France in the 1600s. He did all these things: chains, discipline, sores. Yeah. So this is those are kind of the, you could say, standard external penances, which though should only be applied with I guess moderation, discretion, usually with the advice of a priest or, you know, spiritual director. Because one of the main dangers of external mortification is to do these while neglecting the interior mortification. I'm doing these fasting, so I don't have to worry about my thoughts, or I can despise others. So that's the classic example of the Pharisee in the gospel. He says, "I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything I have. And thank you, God, I'm not like these other people, like this publican here." So that's one of the main dangers of external penances, the pride that feeds, the vainglory. And that's why they're only recommended under the advice and direction of usually with a spiritual director. But again, certain things like fasting, that's imposed on us by the church at least twice a year. And a moderate use of that is, you know, recommended by recommended to anybody who doesn't have health problems. The other danger is that you would take it on too extreme measure, and then just totally relax and give up on all of that. You know, that's one of the tricks of the devil. You would take on too much, be really fervent at the beginning, but in a measure that's not sustainable. And you think, well, you know, what's the worth of this? And just go back. Or, and the last danger would be to undermine one's health. Again, just doing it too much. And then seriously harming one's health, which is not the point of mortification. So those whom God wants to do extreme penances, he gives the grace to sustain them. And he also gives them the light to see that that's what's called of them. Some other maybe interesting examples from the saints. Some of these anchorites would, at least for Lent, go live in holes in the ground, like animal holes, so restrict that it was impossible even to straighten out one's legs in them. And when they come out, people would mistake them for wild animals often. They're just emaciated, dirty, coming out of a hole. They're just known, these desert fathers just known for their extreme austerity. So Macarius, one of these Macarius, he's one of the legends of the desert of Egypt. He was sitting in a cell and a mosquito bit him. So he crushed the insect. Immediately he became contrite for having acted out of vengeance and made up for his mind to stay for a whole 6 months naked and motionless in one part in a swamp of skeet, where there are mosquitoes the size of wasps and with stings capable of piercing even the hide of wild boars. He thus reduced his body to such a state that when he returned to his cell, everyone thought he was a leper, and it was only by his voice that he was identified as Saint Macarius. So he, again, that's where you're not, they're to be admired, not imitated, and, it might be worthwhile, too, to spend time thinking, well, what is God's providence in bringing these things about? It would take a greater knowledge of, I guess, church history and things like that, but it's, there's a point, and they're saints. So this Saint Macarius, he also thought that the fasts of this one part were just way too easy. So he didn't eat anything cooked for 7 years. And then also he thought that was kind of easy. So he changed his way of eating his bread. He put it in a jar with water, and he would only take as much as his fingers could take out. But he could only take a hold of a few pieces since the neck of the jar was so narrow. So for 3 years, he observed this strict abstinence, eating no more than 4 or 5 ounces of bread a day and drinking equivalent quantity of water and consuming during the whole of the year only a tiny pitcher of oil. There's another monk who during Lent had himself walled up in a hut with just water. And at the end of Lent, when they opened up, he was just almost dead. So, I mean, there is also lack of discretion, but there's also many delightful stories of these ancient monks. I don't know, I delight in them, so, I mean, it's just, the other ones are the, this is one of my favorite ones. Yes, this is one of my favorites, but, so there are also the stylites, mainly in Syria. They live on top of a pillar. Just a little square on top of a pillar. So Saint Simon, he's the one of the first stylites, and he ends up on a pillar, I think like 80 feet high. You know, every so often he would make it higher and farther from the ground. So he lived on a platform which was just large enough where he could lie down at full length. And often he spent his days standing motionless in prayer or worship and slept sitting down. And then often for mortification, he sometimes would stand for whole days on one leg. In such circumstances, the ascetic's stiffened limbs became covered in sores and ulcers, which quickly festered. So one winter, Simeon's thigh became putrefied and exuded a mass of maggots which fell from his body to his feet and down the pillar to the ground, where a young man named Anthony, who attended to his needs and who saw and recorded all these things, was ordered by the saint to pick up the maggots from the ground and hand them up to him, who replaced them in the wound with the words, "Eat then what God has provided for you." These are just... I don't know, I just interest them. And then you won't fall asleep, so. But I guess the point is that our Lord says, he who wishes to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. And that entails the complete mortification of sin, which can be helped by the exterior means. The other aspect of mortification is just the acceptance of sufferings that are inevitable in life and that come from you, from God. Those are always more efficacious and will not lead to pride in these things because they're chosen by God, not by you, and they're given with God's wisdom. So it's essential for everybody to accept the sufferings that they meet with, again, in a spirit of union with Christ and his suffering, as a means of mortification and as a means of doing penance for sin. And so those interior mortifications and those acceptance of exterior or even interior sorrows and sufferings are what constitute that life of virtue and striving for virtue. But we can have a helpful means in exterior penances, so long as they're not extraordinary, extreme, or strange. So they're just... some thoughts, I guess, and encouragements that this is part of the Christian life, to take on suffering and to flee that attachment to the delights of this world. There's also seasons for everything. There's seasons for fasting, there's seasons for celebrations, there's seasons for penance. So we don't turn our whole lives into this fixation on suffering, penance, and mortification. Although some saints have, and you know, that's their spirituality and the way God calls them to follow Him. So those are just kind of some reflections. And if people want to ask questions, it's easier for me to answer questions than to try to come up with topics and give you something without, you know, a great amount of preparation, which I apologize for not doing, but it's somewhat informal, so I feel myself excused. Yes?
Probably most of us come from just kind of like a secular perspective, and, you know, mm-hmm. we're entering the faith and we're kind of thinking like, all right, well, I want to dive into mortification. But yep. at the same time, we're coming from this still secular side in our background from youth. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe provide us a kind of unique perspective from the monastic side, which has kind of already kind of a rule of mortification, a rule mm-hmm. of a lot of other stuff as
yes.
well?
Yes, yeah.
What would be your imagination of a good rule of life regarding mortification mm-hmm. for lay life or
yes.
diocesan
yep.
lay
yes.
life? What do you imagine that being kind of a healthy way
yes.
of doing that?
I think the main thing would be to take up fasting. Proven ancient discipline of the church, not harmful to health. You know, taking one meal a day, it can be difficult. So Saint Alphonsus of Liguori, he recommended everybody to fast on Saturday in honor of Our Lady. Here, we fast every Friday, and that's because Friday is the day of Our Lord's Passion. So in those penitential times, you might just want to start with, during Lent, I'm going to fast every week. During Advent, maybe I'll do once a week. Something I guess I forgot to mention also, ancient discipline of the church is abstinence, which is not eating meat or certain foods. So those are also always possible when one can't fast. But I think that that's something that should be recovered and used. Again, it's also in the gospel, the Lord said, some demons cannot be cast out save by prayer and fasting. So there's some vices and, you know, conversions and graces that depend on that application of exterior mortification. So I'd say the lady, my most lady on some day, you know, could probably take up fasting or, and again, like I mentioned, maybe vigils, like taking an hour in adoration, you know, once a month or maybe four times a year of prayer. I guess the main thing is to do something that is within your capabilities and stick to it and not just take on too much and go away, you know. So I guess the other thing to mention maybe is Easter is never, there's never fast days during Easter time. So again, it's you have the fast, you have the preparation, and then you have the feast. So Lent's 40 days and Easter is 50 days. You have a, so I think though it is, to realize that the church does need penance. St. Paul, when he has all his sufferings, he says, you should rejoice for me, Corinthians or whoever, you know, all these sufferings are bringing greater good to the church. So again, I guess the first step is to accept all those exterior trials and sufferings that come for you from God, to accept those willingly, humbly, and then maybe add one small, you know, practice of mortification, mainly fasting, I would say. But yeah, so again, yeah, St. Paul, I fill up in my body the sufferings that are lacking in the body of Christ. There's that need. So the first step is kind of awareness of that need, and then maybe that's partially an answer to your question. Yes?
So you mentioned accepting willingly the sufferings that God has given you.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that I struggle with is being grateful for those sufferings
mm-hmm. yes.
in the moment.
Yep.
You know, and then later on when I reflect upon my day, I realize how that was something to be thankful for, and mm-hmm. I totally blew it.
Yeah.
What can I do to get better at that?
Yeah. Well, you're already doing the first thing, which is to, you know, examine the conscience, realize it and return it to God. So that's already the first step of kind of reparation, that acknowledgement. But part of that is God has to give you the actual grace to realize it in that moment. So I don't think there's one thing you can do except to make it a point of your examination of conscience and ask God for the grace to be able to accept those and then kind of let Him give you that awareness. I guess in many things, spiritual life is just a whole. You can't just take one little thing, one thing. It's just, you have to work at it, you know, and make progress on all fronts, little by little. So, yeah. All right. So we'll, and that's all I have to say. So, yep. All right. Yes, we'll send for it. Yep. Sub tuum presidium confugimus sancta Dei genitrix nostras deprecationes ne despicia sin necessitatibus, sed apericvis cunctis libera nos sempre virgo gloriosa et benedicta. Amen.
And Father, would you give us a blessing?
Yes, yes. So, benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen.
You're welcome.